Good afternoon, everyone. And thank you to the choir, in fact, to everyone who contributed to that special music in the offertory. I'm sure the music we will hear all week long will be very wonderful. I'd like to begin here in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is a scripture that we turn to quite often at the Feast of Tabernacles. Points a beautiful picture of a time when the world will come to Jerusalem and come to God's people and want to learn his truth. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. God's government will rule over all the governments of men, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In our current world, so blind to God's law and so deprived of the blessing of keeping it, this is one of the most encouraging prophecies about the coming kingdom of God. Yet, as we heard last night in the opening message, and if you were here on the Sabbath at the Dells congregational meeting on the Sabbath, both speakers spoke about the reality of the transition from this age to the next. I wonder if we see Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, and all of the reality of its fulfillment. Every year, God's feast fills us with joy as we celebrate in advance that 1,000-year rule of the kingdom of God on earth. But we are also sobered, or at least we should be sobered, by the destruction that will precede it and the effect that it will have on all those who survive it. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 here, if you wouldn't mind. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Isaiah 6, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. In other places, we're told that the end time would be typified by a famine of hearing the word of truth. Not a famine of the truth, but of hearing it, recognizing it, understanding it, being able to apply it. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken the places. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. The few who remain at Christ's return will be shattered and they will be crushed. They will have endured the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. But they will also be the progeny of generations influenced by the ride of the four horsemen of Revelation 6, a ride we are very familiar with. And the contrast between that time and what the Feast of Tabernacles points to is striking. We are here to celebrate a time when there will be no more false messiahs, one true God, one religion, one path, one approach to him. But the remnant from a world loaded with false messiahs will have a great difficulty, overcoming the ways of deception and falsehood that those deceivers perpetrated in this age. We are here to look forward to a time when war and conflict will cease. But the remnant from a world that is so fraught with intimidation, force and violence will struggle to escape its effect. We are here to plan for the abundance and the prosperity that the kingdom of God will usher into this earth. But this world's influence of greed and selfishness will not leave its survivors easily. We are here to prepare for the coming world of life. But the trace few who live through this dying world of death will struggle to embrace it. We know those horsemen well. They've influenced us our entire lives. Deception, conflict, scarcity, death. We know that these are Satan-inspired institutions, and they're not exclusive to the end time. They're only accelerated by it. They have plagued humanity since Eden, and they are deeply embedded in the human experience, including ours. Those who survive them will have much to unlearn before the millennium will reflect the setting that we enjoy here this week and every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone will have to make a complete break from this present evil age. The footings of this world cannot be allowed to underpin the next. This world will not be rebuilt. It must be completely destroyed. God will build the world tomorrow on the ashes of the world today. Now, in this light, at the outset of this Feast of Tabernacles, we should ask ourselves a question. Have we turned to ash every remnant of this world within us? I'd like to address this question today within the framework of the ride and the effect of the four horsemen, and see just how much influence this world still has on us. If you like a title for your notes, the title is Building on Ashes. The world today, as I said, is filled with deception. The world tomorrow will be filled with truth. Mr. Down read that scripture last night where the Spirit of God will fill the earth like the oceans fill the seabeds. And we read those scriptures. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8 here that describe that time when God's truth will fill the world, when there will be no deception, no falseness of any kind, no obstacles of lies embedding the way to God and to his way of life. Zechariah chapter 8, let's begin reading verses 1 through 3. I'd also like to read a few other verses beyond this, 7 and 8, also 14 through 19. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her." Zion is always symbolic of the church of God. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth." And we know from 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is referred to as being the pillar and the ground of truth. "Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age." Let's look at verses 7 and 8 here. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west." This is returning Israel, potentially one-tenth of them after the great tribulation and day of the Lord. And they will be the ones we will teach through. They will be the model for the rest of the world. Verse 8, "I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Look at verses 14 through 19. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And truth leads to peace. Righteousness makes peace. Verse 17, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. for all these things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Through those remnants of a returning Israel, God will bless the entire earth with abundance brought about by peace and truth. Well, here's the issue. It's become popular in this day and age of the church, in this end time, to view much of nominal Christianity. When I say nominal Christianity, I mean in name only. That every nominal Christianity option is an alternative, accepted way of approaching God. That we should give other beliefs the benefit of the doubt. That we should defer to matters of conscience over the Word of God. Is this the approach we will have in the kingdom of God? Is this the approach that the future kings and priests within the kingdom of God should have in this age? Look at Isaiah 29 here. Isaiah chapter 29. I'd like to read verses 13 through 24. Isaiah 29 verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. That center portion of that scripture was once used, I heard it, in a message from a minister of God to point to how wonderful that time will be. Look at what it's sandwiched in between. I will do a marvelous work among this people, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish. We see that happening all over the world. Must it happen within the church of God? And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Do we allow political correctness to trump the word of God? In our own minds, in our own hearts. I'm not talking about pointing fingers or accusing anyone. I'm talking to the individuals who will rule in the kingdom of God under Christ. And who know the difference between what is true and what is not. What do we tolerate in our own minds and hearts? It's not about condemning others. This is about evaluating the self. Are we ready? Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord and their works in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, did he not make me? Or he did not make me, or shall the thing that formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book that's on all of your laps. That is the basis of the truth. That's the basis of what we believe. It's the reason we're here. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word. And lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. And turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow old and pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob. There's only one. And fear the God of who? Of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. There is only one God, and there was only one way to him. We got this 50 years ago. Where has it gone? In our desire to be politically correct and tolerant, do we ignore the words of truth, the God who opened our minds to them, and see everything as an acceptable alternative? We should not be looking for ways to embrace the error of those steeped in deception. We should be looking for ways to cleanse ourselves of those false ways. Every false way, every alternative to God is a false God, a false way. We need to see it as that. Those who are called to teach his ways of truth in the world tomorrow must have turned to ash the deception of the world today. Last night, Mr. Dowd read Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 22, when we will be telling them, this is the way, walk you in it. We will point the survivors of the great tribulation to the true God and his word in Christ, not to ourselves, and certainly not to any falsehood we may have harbored from this age. Unfortunately, some at the end time will not be doing this. This is prophesied. Look at 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And this is given as a warning. Paul here is writing to Timothy, pastor at the time, telling him what he needed to do to make sure that he was doing his job, make sure that the people that he was training knew which way they were supposed to go. A warning. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That has gone the way of the dodo in some cases. We're supposed to be funny and entertaining. We're supposed to be drawing people in through the doors by being happy and cheerful all the time, when we watch the world being destroyed around us. Is that how we came in? For those of you who came in from the outside, from outside the church, is that the experience we went through? Is that what drew us? Preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Never quit, never stop. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will choose their own teachers. I don't like him. He's a little too harsh. He's a little too emphatic. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to myths. Well, those who turn from the truth to embrace myths will not be able to lead those at the outset of the millennium. Look at 2 John here. 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in, live in, the doctrine of Christ, his teachings, does not have God. Take that in the light of what Christ said, by their fruits shall you know them, by what they do. Not what's in their hearts. Brethren, we can't read their hearts. That's up to God. We don't know what their intent is. We can't give other people the benefit of the doubt. We don't know what's going on in their minds. Someone once told me, when I listen to you, Mr. Shaw, I get the impression that you don't think we're actually trying. I said, I have no idea whether you're trying or not. I can't read your intent. You can't read mine. All we can look at is what we do and what God accomplishes through us. That's all we can do. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, the teachings of Christ, not just the actual literal words, but the practical application and spirit, we get that, does not have God, the God of Abraham, Jacob, of Isaac, of Israel. He who abides in or lives in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Brethren, we must live the truth before we can teach it. And at the outset of the millennium, it'll be imperative. The world today is also filled with conflict, growing at an exponential rate. The world tomorrow will be filled with peace. Since the foundation of this world, that second horse has spread war and conflict, aggressive behavior, oppressive force. Not so in the next. Look at Isaiah 54 here. Another encouraging scripture typifying the millennium and what we look forward to. Isaiah 54 verses 10 through 14. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. That's not just a matter of raising valleys and lowering mountains. It's a metaphor for the governments of men impeding the way of God being moved out of the way. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Again, peace has more to do than with just the absence of conflict. It has to do with what's going on in the heart, a settled resolve of mind that's based in faith and trust on God. No fretting. No worries. O you afflicted one, tossed with a tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make you your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Terror, fear, fretfulness will not come near them. True peace will found the world tomorrow. Again, not just an absence of conflict, but God's settled resolve, residing in the hearts of the inhabitants at that time. Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 13 describes this in a beautiful picture. I'll just refer you there. Describes it as a mother comforting and cuddling her child on her knees. Nothing gives a child more peace and resolve than that. This is a far cry, though, from the world today. And I don't need to point out examples. Here's the thing. It remains a viable thing, a way, to force others into subjugation and subjection, to push one's will on another, to oppress others into compliance, even in the Church of God. We should know better than any that God's way has to be modeled. And it has to be freely chosen, as Mr. Dowd mentioned last night. Look at Isaiah 58 here. We'll read verses 5 through 12. We typically cover this on the basis of a fast when we're talking about the Day of Atonement. We may read it personally as well as we're doing a personal fast to see what God's looking for. Expand on this. See this beyond just a fast. A fast being a humbling oneself before God, afflicting the soul, diminishing the flesh so that we can attach to God in spirit. Verse 5 of Isaiah 58. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? These are all outward trappings. These are all things that we go through because we think they're part of the mechanics of a fast. What's supposed to be going on in the heart, though? Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. See, when we approach God in spirit, that's what we should be doing, looking for. We want to be convinced, exhorted, and rebuked by His word. What am I doing wrong? Who am I oppressing? What bonds have I placed on others that shouldn't be there? Undo the heavy burdens to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, when this is done, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. How's that for peace? When he's covering your six. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, those false accusations, the speaking wickedness, any kind of gossip, anything we say negative toward anyone else, about anyone else. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. After this, then, is all set up, he introduces this concept of keeping his Sabbath, applies to every one of his holy convocations. We come to his meeting. He called it. It's his agenda, not ours. We sing praises to him, not to one another. It's not just a good stretching of the legs. We don't come here and be entertained by a choir. They're singing praises to God on our behalf, because he's blessed them with specific skills to do so. Everything here is about him, not us. No fast is acceptable before God if we continue to oppress others. In the kingdom of God, it is not our way or the highway. It's God's way or the highway. And that cannot be expressed in the mechanics of Christianity. It must come from the heart. It must be modeled in love. In Romans 12, verse 18, we're told, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All men. We can't even say that about the church of God. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, Sermon on the Mount, a section typically referred to as the Beatitudes, only peacemakers are the sons of God. Not peace lovers, not peace activists, not peace promoters. Peacemakers. Do we know how to make peace? Those who will build the world tomorrow must have turned to ash the ways of conflict and oppression that characterize the world today. And those who have not learned to make peace will not be able to teach those the ways of peace at the outset of the millennium. Look at Colossians chapter 3 here. Colossians is often a section of scripture I spend a lot of time in with individuals who are preparing for baptism. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are the way to peace. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We must live his way of peace before we can teach his way of peace. The world today is filled with get, the way of get. The world tomorrow will be filled with the way of give. The third horse has so goaded this world with financial manipulation, with business tactics, governmental rulings, and so on that lead to scarcity. It is the way of greed that builds scarcity. Greed abounds, so scarcity abounds. This will not be so in the world to come. Let's go to Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9, we'll read verses 11 through 15. Amos is right after Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 9, verse 11. This verse is describing what will result when the way of get is replaced by the way of give. Amos 9, verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as the days of old. This could be absolutely referring to a physical building, but we know where the temple of God is in this age. It's in the hearts and minds of those in whom his spirit dwells. This is what's being raised up now in his church, the body of Christ, the temple of Christ. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Abundance and prosperity, we know, will cover the earth. We see this in Malachi 3, verse 10 as well. You can just write these down, Malachi 3, 10. Luke 6, verse 38, both inspired in Malachi, and Christ himself said, do what I tell you to do. Bring the tithes into my storehouse and see if I don't return to you a blessing you can't hold. And then Christ talks about it, how it's pressed down, pushed together, running over the sides. We won't have the ability to enjoy everything in a way of give. We know this. We know this. That we can't outgive God. We've said that in the Church of God all the time. You can't outgive God. Can you imagine if everyone has that attitude? How much giving there will be? No more scarcity at all. Here's the thing. Some still measure God's blessings with power and money. We refer to it often as a gospel of wealth. And it has justified some pretty nasty means. Look at 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. That's another warning. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you. The King James says, make merchandise of you, of the temple of God, of the people of God. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. Why? Their deceptive words are part of our curing, part of our development. We have got to see through the deception of all this. We can't see somebody who's wealthy and say, well, God's really blessed him, and see somebody who's poor but in their heart is rich and say, well, he must not be doing something right. We even do that with healing. Well, he was healed, so he must have had the faith. They weren't healed, so I'm not saying, I'm just saying, if you know what I'm saying. I've been 5 years removed from Chicago, but I can still sound like I'm from Chicago. By covetousness they will exploit you. How? With deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Look here at First Timothy as well. So a number of scriptures that we could go to. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read initially at least verses 3 through 8, but we'll cover through the end of the chapter. The onset of this at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6, is actually talking about a person's response to authority. That part of God's doctrine is to respect the one in authority above us. That goes our boss, our teacher, government officials, ministry, whatever. And verse 3 is talking about this a teaching of doctrine apart from that. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. How big a separator is that? Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we could carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We are to withdraw from those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, who are here to get something. I talked to an individual once who hadn't been coming to services for a while, years ago. I saw him in a grocery store or something, and I said, well, you know, we miss you. Where have you been? I haven't seen you in a while. He says, well, I stopped coming to the church because I wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, we don't come to church to get something out of it. We come to contribute. This is a collaborative organization of the body of Christ. We work in unison under his direction together, and we all contribute. Not because of what we think we could contribute, not because of some gift we think we have. Paul tells us to do this decently and in order. That means under the direction of the head, Christ. He imparts. He gives those skills and gifts and abilities. And he'll put us where we need to be. We don't need to fret about it. That's part of our peaceful resolve. Verse 9 now. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and perceive themselves through with many sorrows. Or pierce themselves, I'm sorry. Through with many sorrows. We are cautioned to be careful when pursuing this world's riches. God's plan is much bigger than what we want, and much bigger than what he can possibly provide for us in this age. Just look out at the stars some night and see what he wants to give us. Look at our inheritance. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These are the true riches. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Look at verse 17 now. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God here is inviting us to share in eternal life, true riches, with him. But to do so requires that we submit our will and our wants to his. Look at 1 John 3 here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we willing to lay down our very lives for the brethren? For the person sitting next to us right now? Then we've got some things to turn to ash within us. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Barnes notes comments on verse 17 here, connecting it to verse 16. It says this, the general meaning of this verse in connection with the previous one is that if we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for others, we ought to be willing to make those comparatively smaller sacrifices which are necessary to relieve them in their distresses. And if we are unwilling to do this, we can have no evidence that the love of God dwells in us. As Barnes notes on verse 17. You see, those who model God's way of give in the world tomorrow must have turned to ash the ways of get in the world today. We must live the way of give before we will be able to teach it. The world today is also filled with death. In more ways than we realize, the world tomorrow will be filled with life. In more ways than we realize. Death is an inevitable result of the first three horsemen. But when we read Revelation 6, we see that this fourth horseman is given his own initiative to eradicate life. And it will be deployed as a final solution. A solution to what, you may ask? What's the problem? Humanity. From this world's perspective, humans are the problem. Not the goal, not the objective, not the whole reason this entire planet was recreated by God to grow sons to his glory. No, we're now the problem, and we must be resolved. I don't know if any of you saw this, but this past week, my wife pointed this out to me. Abortion has been under attack for quite some time, but more recently because of some of the things that Planned Parenthood was doing. So a couple of individuals decided it would be a good idea for those who have gone through abortions to shout out on Twitter their wonderful experience. And you can find these. Even if you don't go to Twitter, you can see these online. A number of articles are pulling them together. Women who are happy they went through it and are shouting it out. I was 20. I wasn't ready for pregnancy, and it saved my life. I've had two of them. Best decision I've ever made. Over and over and over. It was a way of death. Death as a solution. And it's not just abortion. You can rattle them off. All the initiatives, the underlying initiatives that have some other marketable reason for doing it, something they tell the press in press releases, but if you know agendas and you know where this world is heading, you know what founds them. Abortion, selective health care. There's a politically correct statement. Some get it. Some do not. Euthanasia, assisted suicide, sterilization, genocide and extermination used as solutions. Slavery is a way of death. Torture, mutilation rituals. Political correctness says, well, that's part of what they believe. It's part of their lifestyle. It's part of their religion. We don't want to interfere. Lies about overpopulation, causing birth rates to decline. Overpopulation, there is 37 billion acres of land on this earth. 7.5 billion acres, cultivable right now, many more so in the world tomorrow. And 7.2 billion people at last count. And we know, and we'll learn this at the end of this feast, the last great day. We know that between 40 billion and 100 billion people will be resurrected and live for 100 years on this planet learning God's way of life. Not enough space, not enough room. That's something they tell people in cities to get them to work, to get them to allow the government to go and rewild the land and take it back from the people God gave it to. How about war and disease being allowed to run rampant? Oh, malaria, we could take care of that. We could help people. We could save them. But you know what? Let's just let it take its natural course. They're overpopulated there anyway. Death is a solution. Even promoting the rights of animals and trees over the lives of human beings. Doesn't matter what Planned Parenthood is doing. We have to prevent dentists from Minnesota from going to Africa and shooting lions. And we have to protest that. The contrast is amazing. We live now in what has been called a culture of death. If we don't see it, it'll absorb us. Now, we know where this is heading. It will reap a gruesome toll on humanity in the time just ahead of us, but not so in the time ahead of that. In John 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Saved from itself. Saved from the self-hatred caused by sin. It is God's plan to impart life, to bring as many sons to glory as he can. Notice how he will do this. Deuteronomy 30. It's one scripture in here that I know many of us are very familiar with. I'd like to read the lead up to it. So we see in this choice between life and death that he gave Israel and that he hands us as well, what he's speaking of. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6 first. "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you." This is fascinating. This is just before Israel goes into the promised land to take it. It's given through Moses as a repetition of the law. He's telling them where they will go. He knows, and he tells them. Verse 2, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all I command you, or command today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from where the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. The governments won't take it from you anymore. Now your sin will remove you from it," which is what he's told them, which is what will happen to the descendants of Israel in this age. "But no one will take it when they obey God. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Why? So those deaf ears can actually hear his truth. So that heart can receive it and apply it and make it part of them. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. This is the basis of life. The Word of God residing in us. The Spirit of God, the very essence of God, his thinking, his demeanor, his mindset residing within us. Look at verse 9. "And the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, and in the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for your good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this is the commandment which I command you today. It's not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Verses 19 and 20 now. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. We know that choice. We can't lose that choice. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God and that you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord your God, or which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God will circumcise the hearts of the remnant of Israel with the circumcised hearts of the people he calls in this age. We will keep his commandments from the heart. We will model them for the individuals who were called back at that time. They will choose life, and then they will model that choice for all of humanity. The word of God is our life, brethren. Look at what Christ said, John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63. This is a whole sermon in and of itself. I'd just like to read this verse in this context. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." The word of God in spirit imparts life. Brethren, neglecting it brings death. It is that important. Yet here's the thing. It has become politically correct, and in that sense popular, to defy the words that bring life, to embrace the works that produce death. This is the society we live in. The stifling influence of political correctness has turned Holy Scripture into hate speech. You feel that pressure? Too many professing God are no longer comfortable confessing his word. And that means living it, standing for it, not denying it. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Christ told us, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We should see that as a severe warning. To truly live, we must maintain a scriptural worldview. Our opinions don't matter. Our experience doesn't matter. Our next door neighbor's ideas don't matter. All that matters is the word of truth, the word of life. God's way of life is in his word of life. Those who deny him and his word deny life, and they will not be able to teach life at the outset of the millennium. Brethren, those who will serve the survivors of the Great Tribulation must have already gone through their own kind of tribulation in this age, a personal tribulation. We must know how to turn to ash the ways of the world within us and build on them the ways of God that will found the age to come. This is what will equip us. Truth can only be built on the ashes of deception. It must be completely destroyed. Deception within us. We must always prove all things by the word of God. The way of peace can only thrive when the ways of oppression and coercion are put to ash within us. We must learn how to resolve conflict, not perpetuate it. That's the world still within us. The abundance of the way of give can only flourish if the greed of get is completely destroyed, annihilated within us. Selfishness has no place in the kings and priests of the kingdom of God. And all the joy of life, which we will celebrate here this week, will only be built up in us when all the ways of death are completely destroyed within us. We must continue to be purified by the living word of God, and we have a beautiful opportunity all this week. Brethren, at this Feast of Tabernacles, let's see ourselves in all the light of the world to come and turn to ash any darkness of this world that is still within us.